I feel like with the events that happened yesterday, I should probably begin this morning's message with a disclaimer. I had this sermon prepared and the PowerPoints prepared long before yesterday. And I had thought for a moment about changing how I was going to open this message, but I've decided not to. My opening is not a reflection on any of the events that took place yesterday. So I know some may have wondered, looking at my tie, really? Too soon. So please understand where I'm coming from this morning. What did you want to be when you grew up? I know when I was young, most of my friends wanted to be astronauts or firemen or pro ball players or cowboys. You know, there are all kinds of things. Not me. No, I had higher aspirations than that. From the time I was in second grade, I wanted to be president of the United States. That's what I had my sights set on. My older brother had to memorize the presidents in order. He was in eighth grade in American history class, and he had to memorize the presidents. I thought that was cool, so I did the same when I was in second grade. And it began just a fascination with the presidency. My dad got me this book. It's not exactly this copy, but I went years later and found another copy of it, called The Book of Presidents. You can see it's a pretty good-sized volume, and this only went to Nixon when it was published. And it has within here every imaginable piece of trivia you could ever want to know about any of our chief executives. I always liked American history, and especially the presidents. Now, by the time I got in my later teens, I realized I did not have what it takes to become president of the United States, namely millions of dollars. So I kind of let that dream go, but my aspirations continued. I would like to have been the president of my high school class, but my best friend was already president, and so I campaigned for him instead. When I got to college, I set my sights on being elected president of the Student Senate. In my senior year, I was. During my senior year Bible college, a group of us students went to visit our favorite professor, Dave O'Brien. He was no longer teaching at the school. He was actually preaching at a church in a nearby town. And so a whole bunch of us went. We wanted to see him and to hear him preach. And I had gotten a book that he had edited. He didn't have anything published in his own name yet. He would later. But there was a book that he had edited, and he does get credit on the back jacket cover as the contributing editor. So I took this book, and I wanted him to sign it for me. And when he did, he wrote this: "Scott, I enjoyed teaching you and knowing you. Remember me someday when you're president." Signed, Dave O'Brien. And I remember reading that and saying, "President of what?" And he said, "I don't know. The college, our denomination, the United States, whatever." And that just kind of fueled all those feelings that I'd had since I was quite small. Now, looking back on that time in my life, I detect that I was interested in being president of whatever, because that's where the power was. I was ambitious. I was able. Yeah, I was arrogant. I didn't see that last one at the time, but a few folks have pointed that out to me later, and looking back, I can see they were right. But the Lord has creative ways of bringing that out and then stomping it right out of you. I may have been bowing to the God of power at that time in my life, and I know many still are. I'd like you to turn to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. where we read of an odd request. Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, we see the mother of James and John coming to Jesus, and she has a special request. In fact, she says, "I have a favor to ask," and he says, "What is it?" And she says, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." To sit at the right or left hand of the king was a very prominent position of power. It would be similar to being a vice president or a secretary of state, maybe the speaker of the house, something along those lines. And Jesus had a little conversation with them. Not just her, but he turned his attention to the boys who I'm sure put her up to it. And then in verse 25, Jesus called them together. I'm sure that he called all of them together, because we read that after this was done, and it must have been done in the presence of all 12, because the other 10 got mad. And I'm sure the reason they got mad is because they hadn't thought of it first, right? I mean, remember, these guys are always comparing themselves to each other and trying to see who's the greatest. Who should be in those upper tiers of power when Jesus comes into his kingdom? So in verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I believe in this passage, Jesus was warning against the God of power. And it's a warning that we need to hear today. I begin by considering the pull of power. We see it on our world, where one power-hungry ruler wants to rule the world and will invade his neighboring nations to conquer them. In another nation, street gangs have toppled the government and now battle the police for control. In state houses and in the U.S. Capitol, politicians jockey for position to see who can wield the most power. But you know, the pull of power is not limited to public officials. It affects all human relationships, from the domineering parent to the bullying boss, to the manipulative spouse, to the pastor who tries to play God. It also is wielded effectively by the seemingly weak who manipulate others to gain their own ends. The temptation to abuse power confronts everyone, including people in positions of spiritual authority. So why is that? Why is this pull of power so strong? I see three reasons. First, power is about control. Power is often measured in one's prominence and ability to influence others. We've even coined a new term in our culture. We call it an influencer, right? And we have kids in their teens that are influencers in our nation through social media and other ways. Being able to influence, manipulate, control. But when control becomes our mode of thinking and acting, sooner or later we're going to start treating people like things. We saw this last week with the God of possessions. God tells us we are to love people and to use things, but the God of possession says you love things and use people to get them. The God of power says you use people to get where you want to go. And we've all heard of the person that would climb over their grandmother to get to that position they wanted. That's the God of power. Because it's about control. Now, not everyone who seeks control is necessarily on a power trip, per se. Many want to control situations because they genuinely want what's best for another person. And they're convinced that they know what that is. Yet it's still about controlling others to do what I think they should do. Second, power is about conceit. In Matthew 20, 25, Jesus talked about the leaders of the Gentiles who lord it over them, who exercise power or authority. The New Living Translation says they flaunt their authority to those under them. I like that. I think that's very true. And you know, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You'll remember that after Adam and Eve sinned and God is pronouncing judgment on them, he said to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." And I know a lot of men are like, "Well, yeah, that's the way it should be, right?" No. Man's the head of the home. It's constituted authority. Except when you look at the word translated rule. It's a word from which we get tyrant. And remember, this isn't God's blueprint for the home. This is God's curse on sin. This is not a good thing here. And from the very beginning, within the marriage relationship, you see a struggle for power. Because that desire the woman has for her husband, again, that's nothing positive. I've heard that verse spun so many ways about, oh, that's a good thing. No, it's not. This is the wages of sin. Come on. Read the context. And the verse, the word used in that verse for desire is used in the very next chapter where God says to Cain, sin desires to have you. I don't think there was anything positive in that statement. That word means to dominate by manipulation. And the word for rule is to dominate by sheer force. Neither one of them are good, but it's all about being in control, and it's all about that conceit of, I am the one in charge. I have the power. And you see that. You see it on a national level, a state level. You see it in the home where I have the power and I'm going to flaunt it. Power is about conceit. And sadly, the lure of power can separate even the most resolute of Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership. We're going to see later on, the true nature of leadership is service. It's being a servant. It's not about being in charge. I love how Chuck Colson put it. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash others' feet. Think about that. And then third, power is about confidence. We often hoard power, position, time, and prestige, thinking that if we gather enough, we'll finally feel better about ourselves. There's a serious catch in that plan, though. Such power is an illusion. We may think that we have power and control over circumstances and other people, but we really don't. It's an illusion. And one day reality comes crashing in on us. Do you know what you have power and control over? You. That's it. We cannot control anybody else, and we cannot control the circumstances around us. As much as we would like to think we can, and as much as we try, it's not possible. It's an illusion. And when that finally crashes in, we're going to see that all of our efforts was a chasing after the wind, and it comes to nothing. But that's the pull of power. It's why we want it. Well, let's move on to the problem of power. Perhaps the best known quote about power is Lord Acton's famous remark, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And I hear that all the time talking about, you know, people in government and, you know, heads of corporations. I want to be very clear about something. Power is not the problem. Power is not corrupt. Power can corrupt another person because it feeds into their innate pride that's already there. So power in and of itself is not wrong. Our God is all powerful. We ascribe power and strength to the Lord. It's not evil. But what power does is it appeals to the evil side of our nature. And that's what gets corrupted. God has given power to government, for example, to restrain evil and to maintain order. It's the use of power for personal gain or for something other than what it was legitimately created for that is the issue. Now, you know, power has become a very familiar word in Christian circles. Instead of that small church down the street we used to go to, the new megachurch has powerful programs. And its buildings compete with corporate office buildings, the impressive architecture of power. Or we'll say, oh, that healing service last week, it was so powerful. Everybody felt the power. Or we may hear Christians say, we are really gaining power in Washington. We're a powerful voting bloc. Now, although power may be a means, it may begin as a means to an end, soon it becomes an end in itself, and that's when it becomes a problem. Like all false gods, power never satisfies. It's like drinking salt water. The more you consume, the thirstier you get. And when you start consuming power for power's sake, you just want more and more. It's never enough. It's another form of greed, isn't it? You know, we tend to think of greed as wanting money or wanting possessions, but you know, someone can be greedy for power because we never have enough. Now, power has the potential for good, but it also has the potential to destroy because it demands ascendancy. It demands control. It destroys relationships. It destroys trust. It destroys dialogue. It destroys integrity. Well, what does that power that destroys look like? Well, look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They were given every pleasure. They were given every delight, everything necessary for a good life, but they wanted more. And if you think about it, the sin in the garden was a sin of power. The serpent said, "You will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. You'll know things you didn't know before." And they bought it. It was about power. We also see it in King Saul and his insane envy of David. Saul was king. He was the first king of Israel. Nobody had power like he did in the land. But it wasn't enough. It really irked him that people said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Oh, they like him better than me. Wah." And so for 10 years, Saul did nothing but try to kill David. He did absolutely nothing for the betterment of his people, to lead his nation. He just went after what he perceived to be his enemy. Why? Because he wanted to hold on to the power that he had. It had corrupted him. And it's tragic to see how that relationship. I mean, in the beginning, you know, David and Saul were tight. David would come and play his harp to soothe Saul when he was going through his manic episodes. David had served King Saul. He killed Goliath. You know, he had done many things in the service of his country, but Saul was so insanely jealous of his power that it literally drove him mad. It also corrupted his relationship with his son Jonathan. So it's not only the target that relationship interferes with, it spills out into others as well. Think about the disciples who are bitterly arguing over who's the greatest. Think of what good they could have done instead of worrying about who's the best. Especially when they are following Jesus, who was never about that. I mean, if anybody could have flaunted his power, it was Jesus of Nazareth, right? He had the power of Almighty God at his disposal, and he could have made his life easy. He could have controlled everybody. He didn't, because that's not what power is for. That's not what power is about. Now, you go back to our text in Matthew, you'll notice Jesus, he didn't approve of the actions of the two who were trying to get power or the 10 who were mad about it. He called them all to teach them again that it's lowliness, not self-assertion, that is important in the kingdom. The two were wrong, but so were the 10. Because again, I'm sure they were just mad that they didn't think of it first. See, there's an intimate connection between pride and the destructive character of power. Samson was a man of immense power, power that was given to him by God, but pride filled his heart. Before his enemy, Samson boasted, "With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I killed 1,000 men." And you see in the story of Samson, it wasn't just his muscles that grew, it was his ego. Probably the only thing more powerful than his muscles was his ego, until it all came crashing down. Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, he was on top of the political world of his day, but when that power coupled with pride, leading him to declare in Daniel 4:30, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty?" He lost it all. Power is insidious when it's coupled with pride. Among the most dangerous people in our culture are leaders who believe their own press releases. And we see it all around us. But I don't want to end on a negative note. I'd like to conclude with the prescription for power. And I think there's two qualities that will help us keep from bowing down to the God of power in our own lives. The first is honesty. We need to be honest about power, and we need to be honest about ourselves. The most important restraint we have on power is a healthy understanding of its true source. Two little verses that I'm sure you've all heard and maybe have memorized. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." But in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Where does the power come from? It comes from God. Without Jesus, we are nothing. With him, the sky's the limit. So where does the power come from? It's not me. And whatever it is that we do, whatever forms of service that we perform, we got to remember it's all from him. Even the talents that we have come from him. It's not about us. Elsewhere, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That makes absolutely no sense. What is he saying there? Well, the point is this. When I acknowledge my weakness, when I'm honest about how weak I really am, then I am strong because I'm relying on the source of power. It's when I'm saying, "I got this," and tell God to stay out, that's when I'm going to fall. We need to have an honest appraisal of ourselves as well. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." I like how the New Living Translation puts this. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. See, we don't have power in ourselves, nor do we have the right to exercise that power in a controlling manner. And the second quality we need to combat the God of power is humility. You know, God's kingdom stands in utter contrast to the kingdoms of the world. The way of God is the exact opposite of what you see in the places of power throughout our culture. On Jesus' leadership team, there is no place for self-serving ambition, personal promotion, shameless nepotism, presumptive arrogance, or unbridled narcissism. What did Jesus say at the end of this passage? "Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever is slave will be first of all." It just turns the God of power on its head. The key to greatness is not found in position or power, it's found in character. Great role model of this was Moses. I think of Moses, the awesome responsibility that he had. He is leading the entire nation of Israel through the wilderness. And yet, he is described in Numbers 12:3 as a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. I know people that read that and say, "Wait a minute, Moses wrote Numbers. How could he write that about himself?" He didn't. You'll notice in most translations that's in parentheses. That was something added later, probably by Joshua, after Moses died. For somebody to say, "I'm the most humble man in the face of the earth," would be an absolute revelation that he wasn't. So somebody else said that about Moses. But he led by serving. How many times is he intervening before God on his people's behalf, seeking God's forgiveness for their rebellion, caring for their needs above his own, to the point that somebody had to come along and say, "Look, you're burning yourself out. You need to take it easy. You need to delegate." But you know, Jesus offers an even greater role model. Paul writes of him in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped." I paraphrase that to say, he didn't throw his weight around. He was God, but he didn't use that power for his own selfish ends. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's in lowly service that we Christians find our true fulfillment. We follow a master who took the form of a servant and who lived all his earthly days in humble obscurity. The way forward for us is in honesty and in humility. To set one's heart on power is to lose the heart of the Christian way. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't have leaders among us. It's all about how we get power, how we use power, what we think of power. Because yes, there are authorities, there are positions of leadership that must be filled. but it's how we do it that makes all the difference. Those who take the lead must be themselves humble, not seeking success, but rather the opportunity to serve. I don't think anything distinguishes the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of men more than the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and the despised. You know, Jesus, when he was announcing the kingdom, he's offering redemption from the fall, he turned the conventional views of power upside down. When his disciples argued over who was the greatest, he said, "The greatest among you will be like the youngest. The one who rules will be the one who serves." Could you imagine that in our culture today? Could you imagine if in these party conventions that are going to be happening in the next few weeks, the presumptive nominee stands up and says, "I'm really here to serve. It's not about the power. It's not about control." We wouldn't know what to do. It's so contrary to everything that we see. But that's the way of Jesus. And he was as good as his words. He didn't just say it, he did it. He lived a life of humility. He lived a life of service. His is a revolutionary message to a class-conscious culture of the first century. Position and prestige, they were entrenched. You see it with the Pharisees and their reserved seats in the synagogue. You see it by the masters who ruled over their slaves, men dominating over women. But you know, it's no less revolutionary in our own day, where money and power and influence and fame are idolized in various forms. The God of power can not only allure those who are in national or corporate or cultural leadership to bowing before it, it can tempt husbands, wives, parents, pastors, church members, even a second grade boy. Beware of the God of power. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you not only taught us the way, you showed us the way. You lived a life of servanthood, a life of humility, a life of selflessness. And what we see behind the God of power is truly selfishness. I acknowledge that even as Christians, we still feel the pull of power. It's still very tempting to our fallen nature. But I pray that we can be honest and humble enough to resist that lure of Satan. That we will find our fulfillment not in ourselves, but in serving you and serving one another. Because that is what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's what's going to show a world what the truth of your kingdom really is. Help us to be more like you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.